We've been in John and made it through the first half of the first chapter. And I'm gonna call an audible this morning, and we're gonna stay in John, but we're gonna go through John chapter 14. As a church, as a Calvary Chapel, our style isn't to normally be reactionary, except for when it's apropos. And our usual mode of operation is to go expositorily, methodically through the word to glean everything that we can as we go. And it is great because it lessens the human factor. We don't get to skip out of the chapters or the pieces that we don't want to teach or we are afraid to. But given this last week and given what I see is an important time of our lives, I feel that the 14th chapter of John is where we're being led this morning. And you know, I don't know if any of us have been directly impacted by what's been going on in Texas or by Boston, but I remember being a senior in high school, and when 9/11 occurred, I went to school that day, and you know, just about everyone I came across, their eyes were glazed over, and as I think we all were. But what I hadn't realized in growing up here even was the connection that many of us have, or many of our friends have here in Marin, to the East Coast and to family, to friends. There's a lot of implants, people who've moved here from there. And so it's seminal to who we are, to who our neighbors are. And so what affects them ought to affect us, because it means that we need to have an ability to respond, to hear, to love on them, to pray for them, to empathize with what they're going through. And if we think that we are immune to the types of things that have gone on, you know, I don't want to get into it because it's more of a political thing, but I think we're naive to think that can't happen here. And I don't say that to bring fear. I don't say that to bring, you know, any sense of panic. But as Christians, we can live no matter what in these times, in these types of events, in these types of periods of our lives, with confidence and with peace and with victory because of who Jesus is. And that's what John 14 is about. It is understanding the victory, understanding the peace, understanding the fact that Jesus died, and when he was risen again, he gave us that life. He gave us the ability to understand that transcendent life that doesn't just end here, that doesn't have its anchor here in this world or in the things that we can touch and the things that we can feel, but we can know that there's life beyond. And so it's with that that we're in chapter 14 of John, and I think you'll see how well it ties in still to John 1. As we know, the book of John is written a little bit after the other Gospels. It's written for the early church. And being written for the early church, we can understand that it was written in part, at least, to prepare them for the fear that would come, to prepare them for the persecution that would come. And you get a good sense of this as we read through this chapter. And so this chapter, we find ourselves hearing the words of Jesus instructing his disciples before he goes to the cross. Most likely, it's his discourse to them, or his last words to them before the Garden of Gethsemane, during the Last Supper. And what's interesting about John is he kind of skips over the institutions of baptism the institution of communion. It's as if he's writing to reinforce the church. He knows that the church gets those two things, so he doesn't have to reinforce them as much as other things. And so John's style and method is to show the discussions that Jesus had with his disciples and with the people he met along the way in his ministry. And in that dialogue, we see the heart of God. We see the heart of Jesus and his feelings towards us and his how he sees us. So he's talking to his disciples. He's giving them his last words. He's giving him his last charges. He's preparing them for when he will die, saying that I'm going to come again, but then I'm going to leave again. But you will not be alone. Don't let your hearts be troubled. So let's pick up there. John 14, verse 1. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. So right off the bat, he's saying, let your hearts not be troubled. And I love this verse because it's hearts. The Hebrew understanding of that would have been not just your heart, but your mind, your will, and your emotion. He's saying there are scary times coming, but let your hearts not be troubled. And what's interesting too about that is it's not when trial comes, don't be afraid. Or seeing what's happened to us, don't be afraid or don't be troubled. But it's a continual command. It's in the present tense. So whatever you're worrying about now, stop. Whatever you think you're going to worry about later, wait. So why? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. See, John's writing, and he's highlighting this saying of Jesus to his disciples because he knows what's to come. He knows the fear that happened at the cross. He knows the fear that the early church, John experienced the fear at the cross, and he knows what the church will face in their persecution. Jesus, in telling his disciples this, foresees the sense of abandonment they will experience. And he couches that with the comfort of his return, the comfort and the promise of future relationship, of the relationship that they can have with him. He knows the anxiety, the unsettling, the unknowing feeling that they will face and wondering what will happen to them. And he promises peace, as we'll see. The ultimate peace, the ultimate comfort then is knowing that he is preparing a place for us, for you, for me, and that he's coming back. A couple notes here. There is room. There are many mansions in my Father's house. It's something that there have been songs sung about and many imaginations run wild. It really is this idea, though, of abiding. The root there for a room or mansions is also the root for the verb to abide. And it's something that John is fond of. It's a picture that he reiterates what we'll see throughout chapter 14, but throughout his work, throughout his gospel. And it's this idea to abide in Christ, this idea that really that's the ultimate goal then. So The glory of heaven isn't the mansions and the streets of gold, but it's the abiding with our Lord and Savior. And so with that image, with that sense, we can understand that we can experience, I think, a part of heaven on earth if we learn to abide in him in our daily routines as we go through our trials. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me, or no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, a lot of our anxiety in life, a lot of our discomfort in life is not knowing what's going to happen, right? It's not knowing what the end result will be or where our path lies or where our destination will occur. But Jesus is reinforcing this idea that only through him we can get to the Father. That in him is the way, in him is truth, in him is life. So let's break that down. The way, the path, this idea of the course of your life is firmly embedded in Jesus. Truth here is interesting. It's not just a saying that is truthful or accurate. It's not just the opposite of a lie or untruth. But the Hebrew and the Greek idea is something that is absolute, something that is bedrock, something that is firmly established, that is reality versus fiction. So in Jesus is the way, the course that we're in. In him is the reality. Regardless of what we think, regardless of our own beliefs, in him is the reality of the life of man. In him is life, Zoea, the life lived out upon this course, upon the course that we find in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That sounds like a lot of people we know who think that they can make their own way. Everyone believes in heaven. Most people do, at least. But they all think that they can get there by their own merits, by their good deeds, really by themselves. But if we can come to understand this, that I am the way, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we can come to understand peace. We can come to understand that our future lies in his hands and it will never be taken from him or from us. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we're going to take this chunk, recall in verses 1 through 18, we learn the unity, the idea of the Trinity. The Trinity itself, the word, is not in the Bible, but it's the best way to understand who God is. That there are the way I would describe it is there are different aspects. There's the Father, the Son, and Spirit. There's different functions. There's different ways to understand and relate to God. And we see those played out here. But the bedrock idea is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. We are monotheists. We don't believe in multiple gods. But we come to understand the different aspects of our God. Does that make sense? So Jesus, as we looked at last week, is the revelation, is the interpretation of God to man. That by knowing Jesus, by understanding who he is through history, who he is today, we can know the heart, the mind, the emotion of God. And so we see this throughout John, and here he's reiterating it again. Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know the Father. See, Philip was asking for an epiphany. He was looking for that big boom in the sky, and then, you know, glory falls down, and, you know, day turns to night, and night turns to day, and he sees God himself. And I think we all have looked for that. We've all looked for that big, amazing miracle to tell us exactly where we're supposed to go or tell us exactly who God is. But the truth is we can know God. We can see his face, per se, by letting the words of Jesus, by understanding the life of Jesus, by letting the Spirit enter into our lives. See, it's not our way. It's through Jesus. Philip and Thomas really both wanted an epiphany. They both, after having spent 3 years with Jesus, didn't fully understand his purpose. But they would. So the Father, Spirit, Son are one. This idea of abiding, it's, you know, Jesus saying, I abide in the Father. The Father abides in me. I'm calling you to abide in me, says Jesus. Abiding, to dwell, to live. It's a verb. It's not something in the past. It's not something that we do on occasion. It's a constant, present action. Just as we looked at last week, that believing we're called to, as John says it throughout his book, throughout his gospel, over 70 times, it's never used as a noun. It's a verb. Believe, believe, believe. This constant, continual act that we are to entrust ourselves into God, who's trustworthy. We are to faith in God's faithfulness. We are to embed ourselves in who he is, understanding that we are his beloved. He says, truly, truly, in verse 12, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There are a number of ways to look at this, and we could spend all day going deep into this, but the takeaway for today that I want to look at is that Jesus, in this saying, is empowering his disciples and empowering the believers to come. So not only am I am leaving you, yes, but I'm sending you, as we're about to see, I'm sending you a helper, but not only that, I'm empowering you to continue the work. I'm empowering you to do the same things that I have done that you have seen. See, that's the hope. That is the exciting thing. That is the victory that we can obtain in Christ. That is what we're called to. So here, the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You've got to understand the sense of fear that the disciples were already feeling and that they would face in the coming months. I was sharing in home group the other night One pastor I know puts it like this: there were 5,000, maybe even 15,000, following Jesus, sitting at his feet, witnessing the miracles that he did, witnessing the fish and the loaves multiplying. There's 300 or maybe 500 that saw him at the resurrection, after the resurrection. There are only 120 left in the upper room. There are three in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's one still at the cross. And I'm going back and forth chronology, but the fact that 15,000 or more could experience the power of God demonstrated through Jesus incarnate. The fact that 12 dedicated their lives to be by his side through all of it. But one could only bear the sight of him on the cross. He appeared to hundreds after his resurrection. Only 120 were in the upper room. Why do I say all this? Fear is a powerful thing. I would venture to say, and I realize this is the book of Seth, but I would gather that it wasn't that they all of a sudden didn't believe. The 15,000 who saw miracles before their eyes, the hundreds who saw the risen Christ. I would gather that it was fear that prevented them from moving forward. Peter, the rock, one of the inner circle of the disciples, was so fearful at the cross that he denied Jesus three times. Fear, if we let it, will hold us back. It will keep us from going to the foot of the cross. It will keep us from running the course that we're called to be in. See, that's the thing about fear. That's, I think, the crux of this chapter is Jesus, knowing what his disciples are going to face, he says, let your hearts not be troubled. See, again, there's an action that we have to take in that to guard our hearts. There's an action that we have to take hold of the peace that's promised to us. In these times, can we be a beacon of peace, of confidence in our God? Or will we shake as the wind moves with everyone else around us? You tell me what will stand out. You tell me what will proclaim the gospel more. And this isn't meant to, if we're fearful today, this is not meant at all to be a condemnation. But I hope a comfort that we can have peace in these times, in these trials, in these days. When the world around us is full of uncertainty, when we don't know when the next attack will be or where it will come from or who our enemy is anymore, we know who our God is. We know who our champion is. He is Jesus. See, I'm way off my notes. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Many commentators like to explain the Holy Spirit as another Jesus. And at first that may sound weird, but if you look at the parallels of what the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as and what we know of Jesus, if you look at the sayings of Jesus himself about who he is and who he is meant to be for us, and you look at what he says about the Holy Spirit, they all go like this and intertwine, including with God the Father. I will send you another helper Not that there's an endless supply of helpers, but this word here means I will send you somebody of the same kind, the Spirit of God. And how long? Forever. And it's not for the world, it's not for the cosmos, the people who don't understand, the people who live under their own criteria, their own set of beliefs. It's for those who believe. They cannot know the Holy Spirit. But we are empowered with him. What is the clause there, though? Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So the turning point is our obedience. The turning point is our love. Love and obedience to God go hand in hand. So as we grow in the Lord, we learn to obey and we love more. And as we grow in the Lord and we love more, we grow to obey more. So obedience is the outward demonstration of our inward devotion toward God. So the Holy Spirit will come. He's given to us. He's of another helper. He's of the same kind. He reveals truth. What did we look at last week? Jesus reveals light, or is light, and he reveals truth. The Holy Spirit is the comfort. We could talk all day about who the Holy Spirit is and the functions, but in this, in knowing the time that would lie ahead for the disciples, he's highlighting this, that the Holy Spirit will be your comfort, that the Holy Spirit will bring truth. And again, I think it's really apropos for us today that when we try to separate fact from fiction, when we try to understand what's really going on, when we try to calm our hearts, we need to know that it comes through Jesus, that it comes through receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You can take this a couple different ways, and I want to keep moving here, but you can take it as the immediate future that Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave and I'm going to come back. That because I live, you also will live, and that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's also a prophetic or a long-term idea, and ought to give us comfort. About the second coming, about him coming back for us. That as we abide in him, he abides in us. But either way, short-term or long-term view, we realize that life is embedded in him. Our ability to live and to move and have our being comes through Jesus Christ. 21, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. So again, he's reiterating that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. A lot of people profess a great love for God or profess a great faith in him. But the proof is in their obedience. Let us not be fooled in the success we find or the pats on the back we get for our faith, except to measure it with our obedience to what he's leading us in, our obedience to his commandments. See, as we love and as we obey, we get to experience more of the love of God. As we love, it says that Jesus will manifest himself to us. And that's an exciting thing. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest there, it means to show or to demonstrate. So as we love, he will continue to demonstrate himself to us. And I think you could say in greater ways. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away. I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, but I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is sent to reveal truth, is sent to comfort. Specifically for the apostles, Jesus says he's going to recall everything that I've taught you, everything I've shown you. And I think it's safe to say that we have the Gospels because of that, because of the Holy Spirit bringing to recollection all that was done and seen by Jesus in front of the disciples. But in Jesus, knowing what's ahead for the disciples, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And that's what I want us to hold on to today, is this idea, this fact. The fact of God's peace. The Old Testament understanding of peace wasn't just the absence of strife, or wasn't just the absence of trial, but it's this idea of stability, this idea of complete well-being or completeness or wholeness, this idea of soundness. Do we have that peace? Do we have that complete and thorough well-being and soundness in our lives and in our faith, in our hearts? Or do we call peace just the absence of strife? See, the world, not knowing God, thinks that when there's nothing going on, that's peace. For us, no matter what's going on, there is peace. His name is Jesus. See, it wasn't just peace from political oppression or from a physical ailment. They thought that Jesus, that the Messiah would come and he would establish a kingdom on earth. He would free them from the oppression of Rome. That would be a tangible peace. It'd be a tangible freedom. But see, that kind of freedom only lasts for a certain time. I saw, it was a political commentary, but the point was that, the greatest civilizations on earth have all had lifespans of give or take 200 years. The ones that would bring about peace, that would bring about new waves of order and freedom and champion causes, and then they would fall into decline. See, Jesus did not come to give a temporary freedom to the nation of Israel. He came to give a permanent and lasting peace and freedom to the world for as long as it lasts. we can choose to put ourselves, we can choose to have our understanding of peace, this idea of temporary peace, this void of conflict in our lives, and accept that, and really accept something that is short-lived, or we can choose to understand peace as it comes from Jesus, peace as it comes in a spiritual way, peace that lasts, and enjoy the fullness of the promise of God. But it's a choice. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise up. Let's go from here. So now he's coming to the end of this part of his discourse, this firming up of the disciples' faith and their understanding of who he is, that he is in the Father are one, that there is a coming helper to guide them through the next period, that he will be back for them, that he is in heaven preparing that way, that he is leaving with them an enduring, abiding, spiritual peace. He's saying, the ruler of this world, Satan, is here, but he has no hold on me. He has no rights over me. He has no power over me. He has no hook in me. But I do as the Father has commanded. See, he was yet to go to the cross. But he's saying, do not mistake this as a triumph for darkness. But understand this as my obedience for your benefit. But I do as the Father's command is so that the world may know that I love the Father. See, we can get into all kinds of theology here, but the Father, Spirit, Son are one. They are equal, but on earth as manifest a man, Jesus submitted himself for us to the Father so that we can understand the relationship there, that we can understand our call to submission to the Father. So while on earth, he refers to the Father. I must obey the Father. I must be about my Father's business. I must do, or I am doing, just as the Father's commanded me, so that the world may know that I love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever should believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. See, the world, the ruler of the world, had no grasp on Jesus. Evil is allowed to work in this world. That's the other question that comes up is, if God is so good, then why does he let evil happen? It's not one to give a full answer in this short time, but evil is allowed so that God can triumph. Evil is allowed so that God can show his faithfulness, show his love, show his grace. Evil is but a pawn when it's all said and done. It's in the context of a fallen world that we can understand a righteous God. As we look at these coming days, as we watch the news, I can't tell you how much I was glued to the news this week. Poor Renee. I couldn't help but wonder, though, what's next? Couldn't help have this sense of that we are only seeing symptoms, we are only seeing microcosms of things that might still come, and not that I would ever want it, not that I hope for it. But I am not shaken because of who my God is. And my hope is that our church, as individuals coming together in the name of God, can say we are not shaken, but we are strong in our faith. We are strong in our understanding of the peace that has been given to us. We are strong And letting the Holy Spirit be manifest in our lives. We are strong in enacting the power that we've been given through the Holy Spirit. We are strong in knowing Jesus. The world had no claim over Jesus. Let the same be able to be said of us. This idea of knowing Jesus, of knowing God, of abiding. I love the word here in the duality that John is presenting to us, because he's saying, know Jesus in an intimate and enduring, lasting way. So he's saying, in the words he uses both words for knowledge. He's saying, know the facts, know the history, know the life events and the sayings that I've given to you, or that Jesus has given to you. But in quoting Jesus, he's also saying, know me. Jesus, know me intimately. How do we do that? We do that by learning to abide. By learning to abide in the Father, by learning to abide in the Son and the Spirit, and allowing God to abide in us. The result of which is peace. The result of which is stability, is soundness. Not the absence of things, but the presence of a holy God in our lives. Amen? Let's pray.